The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com.
Well, if you have your Bible, I invite you to open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And as you do that, I'm just going to make a couple of quick announcements. If you were looking at your handouts, you probably saw that it was supposed to be Justin this morning. And you were also not supposed to be in 2 Corinthians. Thankfully, Justin and Lene and their family welcomed their sixth son this morning at 12:18 a.m. So praise God for that. Sounds like everyone is doing well. And so we are thankful for them. We are thankful for their family. Just ask that you continue to keep them in your prayers as they adjust to having another one. I assume that even after five, six does make a difference. And so just ask that you continue to pray for them and feel free to reach out to them and just let them know of your love and support and care for them. So thankful for Justin and his ministry over these years. It's been a blessing to me, and I'm sure it's been a blessing to many of you here. And so I just invite you to always keep them in your prayers. It's an active role, this role of ministry, and it's a challenging role in so many ways. And so we're thankful for them. We're thankful for their family, the beautiful gift that they are to this church and to all of us as both brothers and sisters in Christ and as friends. So, brothers and sisters, as we get into our text today, I'd like to start by reading from chapter 3, verse 7, and we're going to read through chapter 4, verse 6. So we're going to start in chapter 3, verse 7, and then our text today is really going to be chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. But if you'll join me at chapter 3, verse 7, hear the words of our living God this morning. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, brothers and sisters, friends, I'd like to start by giving you a short background of 2 Corinthians, just for the sake of this being kind of a one-off sermon. We're not actively working through 2 Corinthians, just so we kind of get an understanding of where we are here in the text. 2 Corinthians, I think, tends to be an overlooked book within the scriptures. And sadly so, because it gives us one of the most in-depth looks into Paul, into his character. It's put on display throughout the book, and we have the opportunity to see this gifted writer, this gifted apostle, this one that wrote so many of the letters of the New Testament. We see coming forth from the pages here Paul's humble nature as he describes himself as a clay pot in chapter 4, in just right after what we had read. We see his human weakness and inadequacy. He says, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us," in chapter 3. And in chapter 11, he says, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." Paul reveals his reluctance even to defend himself against attack. As we know, Paul was frequently under attack. In chapter 12, he says, "I have been a fool." But in the midst of his seeming weaknesses, his struggles, we see a strong love for the people of Corinth and their growth and their safety in the gospel. Paul reminds us of his zealous love for truth and his love for the people of Corinth, which we'll be seeing a lot more of as we look at our text this morning. But don't be taken astray to believe that this is just the musings of Paul. This letter contains beautiful, rich, deep theology within it. We see both the truths of the new covenant and aspects of the Christian life that are laid out throughout the text. Paul makes it clear that through his defense of his own ministry, he is not just defending himself, but he is defending the gospel. He is defending truth. He is defending Christ. So some of you may know this, but I assume many not. The city of Corinth was at the end of a narrow bit of land called an isthmus. It was about 4 miles at its narrowest point, so it was a very thin piece of land, which connected mainland Greece in the north to the peninsula that makes up southern Greece in the south. Corinth then was set in this perfect location to be a market for traders and travelers and people coming across. There'd be men that would be wanting to go from one side, from the east to the west or west to the east. And because they were right at that point, some people, if they were able, would unload all of their equipment, take it across the 4 mile stretch, and then carry their boats across because it was easier than making the treacherous trip through the waters. It was this large port town with many, many people of diverse cultures and people groups that were visiting it. It was one of the leading cities in Paul's time. Corinth actually was known not just for the trade, and its prestige came also because it had games that were held there. It was a Roman colony, and it was well known for its artwork, its brass, its pottery, all of these trades that they had. However, with this melting pot of a city, it brought many travelers and prestige, but it also brought many issues. Corinth was known as being a city of sexual immorality. You probably have never heard this, but the term Corinthianize was used as a verb to talk about someone who would commit sexually immoral acts. And a Corinthian girl was another name utilized for a prostitute. The city was filled with diversity and wealth and prestige, yet sadly, it was also filled with immorality and sin. This is the city wherein Paul then goes to preach the gospel of truth and plant a body of believers, the church in Corinth. As I said, the church is founded by Paul along with Silas and Timothy, and also Priscilla and Aquila played a role as the foundation of the church, as Paul had met them in Corinth. And after Paul's departure from Corinth, due to attacks from Jews in the community, Paul was found that the church was beginning to have many issues arise. And as we saw, there was many questions that came forth, and hence the reason for the letter of 1 Corinthians. And that's one of the most well-known letters that I think people reference. How many people have heard 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love story, right? And he says all the ways in which love is to be shown. But then we get to the question of, okay, well, that should have handled it. So why the second letter? Why did he need to write again? Well, sadly, after his departure from Corinth, as he was in Ephesus, he heard that there were false teachers that were proclaiming that he was wrong, leading people astray from the truth of the gospel. This prompted Paul to leave Ephesus where he was and to visit Corinth again. And sadly, it did not go well. As he was there proclaiming truth, he was openly defied and insulted by many people. So Paul left to go back to Ephesus and eventually ended up in Macedonia with Titus. Titus, thankfully at that point, informed Paul that many had repented of their previous insults and previous defiance and had come back to the church. However, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians probably around 56 AD from Macedonia to defend himself against the false teachers as he prepared to return to Corinth. And so, brothers and sisters, as we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let us keep in mind that Paul is addressing the reality of a variety of false teaching. He's addressing a reality of those that are unaware of the gospel, unaware of truth, that have fallen astray, that have previously seemed to profess but aren't truly living in the truth of the gospel. So as we look at our text, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we're going to see that this fits into a larger section of what's called Paul's defense or Paul's ministry nature that stretches from chapter 2 all the way through chapter 7. And in this section, Paul spends time rehashing the reality of what he just previously mentioned in chapter 3, what we read actually this morning, and intensifies the separation between truth, which is what he preaches, and falsehood, which is what everyone else teaches. In this short section, we're going to see 3 points this morning. Buttresses of truth, blinded to truth, and the basis for truth. Within those 3 points, we're going to see that Paul answers the critiques that have been made against him, and he's going to show that his call is to preach the truth, and that those who have accused him of anything else are blinded by the god of this age, Satan. Paul is going to show that the truth is what enlightened his heart and is now what is being reflected into the hearts of others. So let us begin by looking at our first point this morning, buttresses of truth. If you'll join me again in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Brothers and sisters, we start in verse 1, and you see it says, therefore. Therefore, it's a transition word. It points us back to chapter 3, and as I previously mentioned, he's taking the comments that he's already made in chapter 3 and intensifying them, making them even stronger, adding to them, re-emphasizing them. So therefore, what he's going to do in verses 1 through 6 is go back to that. So what we'll see as we go through this text, we'll see that Paul says, having this ministry, he says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, that points back to chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Not losing heart, that points back to chapter 3, verse 12. 4:3, veiling the gospel, points back to chapter 3, verses 14 and 16. Blinded minds, chapter 4, verse 4, and 3:14. Inability to see, once again, chapter 4:3-13. And the glory found in that we see is a theme that's central to all of this, and we see him mention glory in chapter 4, verse 4 and verse 6, and it's paralleled back to chapter 3, 7 through 18. It's all about the glory that is found, the glory that is mentioned. So Paul says, therefore, he transitions from this general discussion of the experience of all Christians found in chapter 3, verse 18. Notice what he says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So he transitions from this general statement about all Christians. You've been unveiled. You have an unveiled face. Remember, he had just talked about if you're veiled, it's because you're still living in darkness. And now he says if you have an unveiled face, it's because you're able to behold the glory of the Lord. And now he transitions into talking about his own personal ministry. And he says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. Paul has been given this ministry, this call to apostleship. He's been given this ministry, and that points back, as I said, to chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. He says, now the ministry of death carved in the letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? He was a minister of this new covenant. He was a minister of this new ministry. He was given to this ministry. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, there was the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Notice that that's the main thrust, the comparison between the law and the new covenant. Paul has been given the ministry of the new covenant. He's been given this ministry that is to far exceed in glory because of the righteousness that it brings. Think about what Paul was doing prior to this ministry. He was persecuting the church. His whole goal was to destroy this righteousness, to destroy this newfound church, to destroy the beautiful mystery that had been shared in the gospel. But then he was called out of this darkness of legalism and Pharisaical falsehoods and into the light of the gospel. But how? But why? He says, having this ministry by the mercy of God. Paul's ability to stand in this ministry, Paul's salvation, having come from his past life as a persecutor of the church, Paul's very life, at that very moment as he wrote this letter, was a fact of the mercy of God. Any man who is called to the ministry, as a pastor, as an elder, as a deacon, any believer that has been called out of darkness and into light can only give glory to God for this work, for his mercy. God's mercy is shown in the very fact that we are here today. The fact that God has not taken all of our lives in his just, righteous ability, because he has the ability. He could just take your life today and he would be perfectly just, because the wages of sin is death. He could kill you today, and there is nothing that is unjust about that. But the fact that he allows us to sit here today, that he allows us to worship him today, the fact that there's breath in our lungs, the ability to even come before him, to open up a word, his revealed word, is because of his mercy. But his mercy doesn't just stop in giving us life and sustaining us. His mercy extends to the reality that if we are believers, we are redeemed. So instead of receiving the just punishment of death, an eternal punishment, we can enter into eternal life with him. Paul, and anyone who hears this and is saved, has been mercied. You've been delivered from the persecution that awaits you. Paul realizes that this alone is what has allowed him to write this letter to the Corinthians. It is what has given him the authority of being an apostle. It is all because of this mercy of God. Do you realize this morning that nothing is possible without his mercy? Do you realize that you sitting here this morning is because of God's mercy? So since Paul has been called to this ministry by the mercy of God, it meant that there was a transformation that he was given, and it was only due to the fact that God had called him out of this darkness and into light. So the sovereign work of God is active in salvation. We see that right here. When he experienced Christ on his road to Damascus, his life was changed forever. His focus, his heart, his mind, his desires, his outlook, his views, everything became shaped by the view of this glorious gospel. His heart was filled with truth. When his heart was filled with this light that came from the glorious gospel, it produced several things in his life. And we're going to look at those through the rest of verses 1 and 2. He says, first, we do not lose heart. Paul was strengthened because his eyes were set on the risen Christ. He did not give in to fear or lose courage. He did not fall into constant despair and worry, but rather kept his focus on the glorious gospel, which strengthened him to continue in his ministry. When he was beaten, abused, imprisoned, shipwrecked, run out of town, threatened, he remained confident in God because of the gospel that had been revealed to him through the face of Christ. He knew that this wasn't the end. He knew that there was something more. And that hope is what sustained his heart, gave him the courage, gave him the boldness to continue to preach. Secondly, he says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. At Paul's conversion, a lot changed. He renounced his previous life, and because of the mercy shown to him in the gospel, pursued a life that was that of godliness and purity. He hated his sin because he had been saved. Romans chapter 7, verse 24, he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Romans chapter 6, he says, what shall we say to them? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? We see his hatred for sin. It meant that he was willing to give up all of the previous things because of the gospel and the mercy that had been shown to him. Brothers and sisters, when you see Christ and when you hear the gospel and receive the gospel, meaning that you have received salvation, change happens. You see your sin and you are indeed called to repentance and faith, and you desire to put it to death and to keep it dead, constantly putting it to death, an active death that is happening. Thirdly, Paul continues on. He says, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. What does that mean, cunning? Deceit, trickery. A person who is cunning is willing to do literally anything to achieve whatever his goals may be. He'll lie, he'll cheat, he'll manipulate, he'll steal, literally whatever it takes. He wants to draw people in. It sounds a lot like the snake in the Garden of Eden in Genesis, right? It sounds a lot like that. It's this cunning nature. It's this speaking in a smooth way. Paul, on the other hand, says, I refuse to practice cunning. He was not deceived by anything, and he wasn't going to deceive anyone. He was filled with truth, the truth of the gospel. Having set his eyes on this glorious gospel, led him to be filled with that truth, and that truth is then what came forth at all times. He never hid anything. He was not trying to be cunning. He wasn't trying to prevent people from seeing this truth, but rather openly, boldly professed it, boldly proclaimed it. He called all to repentance and faith. Paul never felt the need to come up with a clever or fancy way to attract people. He preached the truth of the gospel of Christ. He says, nor did I tamper with God's word. Paul's view was to never, ever tamper with the word of God. The word tamper in Greek referred to these merchants who would mess with their products so that they're not of good quality. If it was a winery, they would add a little water so as to not have to use as much, but still sell it for the same price, of course. Or a silversmith putting in a mixture of other metals to make them cheaper, but not as good a quality. And Paul says, no, I'll give you the straight truth. I will give you the pure truth. I'm not going to mix it with anything. I'm not going to dilute it or tamper with it. I'm not going to change God's word. God's word is truth, and therefore Paul says, I am going to give it to you straight, pure, plain. No mixing, no adding, no mashing, no changing. Nothing about me is in it. It's just what the truth is. It's the solid truth. It was the truth of the gospel, because you realize as soon as you start adding to it, you take away from it. As soon as you change it, you remove the reality of what it means. It wasn't like a add to this and it's better. It's not a buy one, get one free. It was that if you add to it, it's not it anymore. If you add to the gospel, it's no longer the gospel. And so his eyes were set on this gospel, and therefore his heart was filled with this truth. And he says, I will never tamper with the word of God. But rather, fourthly, Paul says, but by the open statement of truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. There it is, brothers and sisters. Because Paul's eyes were set on this glorious gospel, his heart was filled with truth. And that meant that there was an open statement of that truth. Rather than being cunning or tampering with the word of God, Paul laid it out. As I said, he wasn't trying to woo people to bring them under any false pretenses, but rather he shared the truth, Christ and him crucified. So this goes directly against false teachers of our day too. Instead of using means like fancy lights and music and shows and props and humor, Paul says, preach the gospel. Preach the word of God. And that's the example that he set for all believers for all time. This should be our focus at all times. Brothers and sisters, you will have opportunities to share the gospel in a variety of situations. In your workplaces, in your friendships, at schools, at campuses. You'll have a variety of times within your own family, strangers, stores. As long as you're not sitting in your house alone all day, you will have an opportunity to share the gospel. What are you going to use? Are you going to use the gospel? Or are you going to use props? Are you going to use some kind of special humor? Are you going to make light of the gospel? Are you going to add to it to try and make it something better than it actually is? Because there's nothing better than the gospel. It is perfect as it is. So my question to you is, are you going to hear Paul's example of being an open statement of truth, or are you going to do something to tamper with it? He goes on, he says, commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. The gospel truth was presented or commended to everyone's conscience. We've spoken about conscience before. We've seen it in numerous texts that we've looked at. But let's refresh our memories. The conscience is a God-given gift that is in all people. It speaks to the reality of being able to affirm or accuse something as good and right or evil. The gospel, in and of itself, engages the conscience, even in those that reject it. Naturally, the gospel calls on and brings to bear the reality of sin and the need of salvation. And since it calls on the conscience, those that have denied it, it's because they don't want to hear of their own sin. They don't want to see their own sin. And he says, and all of this is given in the sight of God. All things are done in the sight of God. I'm sure many of you have read this before, but I'd like to read for you real quick Psalm 139. And it just speaks so truly to the reality of God's active knowledge and presence with his people. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, even the night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, brothers and sisters, how the Lord knows us. How well he knows us. He says here, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Brothers and sisters, everything that we do is done in the sight of God. God knows all things. He sees all things. He is an active God that is both transcendent, as we've talked about before, being above all things, and he's also very imminent. He's with us. He's present with his people. He is active and aware of what is going on in the world. He's not some far-off God that has washed his hands clean of creation and said, I will never be active again. Rather, he is living and moving. And so Paul closes out this section by saying that the reality of the imminence of God, the fact that he's present with his people, and that he is aware of all things, that is what is driving the reality that Paul, as he's doing his work, is doing it before God. He's not just doing it before people, but he's doing it before God. So what does that mean for us? Everything that we do is being conducted in the sight of God. Everything that we do is before him. So friends, knowing that, a couple of questions should arise. First, do you realize and give glory to God for the mercy that he has shown to you? And if not, then repent today. Turn back to Christ, giving glory to God for the mercy that has been shown to you. And secondly, have you lost heart? Have you failed to bring glory to God by speaking truth? Have you fallen into worry and fear? If you have, then turn back from your sin, wherein you have placed the idol of other people's opinions and other people's thoughts, and strengthen your own self and turn to Christ. And finally, have you been caught up in sin that is ongoing and forgetting and acknowledging the reality that everything you do is in the sight of God? Everything you do is in the sight of God. Repent, if that is the case. Repent. Return to the cross. Acknowledge the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for you. His blood was shed for your salvation. His blood was the atoning work that brings you redemption, that allows you to put on this righteous robe, that allows you to be redeemed, to enter into the kingdom of God. So now that we've seen this first point of buttresses of truth, and have seen both the validity of Paul's ministry and the reality of living lives that are shaped by the gospel before God and others, let us now look at our second point, blind to truth. Blind to truth. You'll look back at verses 3 and 4 with me. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Who is the image of God. Brothers and sisters, if you sit here today as a redeemed soul, a saved person, how thankful ought you to be? How good is our God that he has revealed his glorious gospel? As we look at this next section of text, we're going to see the reality, as we all know, that the gospel is not revealed to everyone. He says, beginning in the text, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Not all will know and believe the gospel. As we heard from our brother Tawfiq several weeks back now, there's the broad road, right? And there's the narrow path. And only those that are on the narrow path have had the privilege of seeing Christ and will enter into the kingdom of God. And the broad path encompasses a lot of people and a lot of false doctrines. But he says, even if our gospel is veiled, what does a veil do? Generally, it hides something, right? It is meant to be a cover. It's to prevent someone from seeing, traditionally, something beautiful. You think of, at a wedding ceremony, the bride wears a veil to cover her face. It's to prevent the husband from seeing something beautiful until that moment. In seeing the scriptures, we have the same effect. It hides this glorious thing. Think about the veil that separated the holy place back in Exodus 26. In Exodus 26:33, it says, "And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy." Even if the gospel is hidden, it is only being hidden from those that are perishing. Death with belief in Christ only leads to one place. Death without belief in Christ only leads to one place: hell. Those who reject the gospel and do not believe in Christ are headed for eternal damnation. As John 3:19 says, they love the darkness rather than the light. Brothers and sisters that have come to know and believe in Christ this morning, that have heard the beautiful reality of the gospel, that have repented and trusted in Christ as their only means of salvation. Brothers and sisters, how our hearts should be filled with humble thankfulness. There's not a reason that we should not be counted as thankful because he has called us out of this darkness. There is no reason that the gospel should not have been veiled from us, for it is truly holy. You think of the most holy place, right? The most holy, and the veil that covered people from seeing it. And we saw earlier that this glory of the new covenant surpasses the glory of the old. How much more should we have been veiled from seeing it? How much more should we have been prevented from seeing this beautiful reality of the gospel? For it is truly holy. It is truly glorious. It is truly beautiful in every way. It is truly perfect. But yet, it was revealed. It was revealed to us. It is only veiled to those who are perishing. There is no in between. There is either salvation through Christ or death in eternal damnation. If you are not saved by faith, then you are indeed perishing. Friends, hear this. It is veiled to those who are perishing. The gospel is not going to be accepted by all. There are people that are caught up in their own sin and desires and on their way to hell. I remember Justin, it was shortly after my wife and I started attending here at Grace Community. He was preaching one day and he related as being chained to the sin. And instead of trying to break away, you're kissing the chains. You're worshiping the chains. You're loving the chains. You're cherishing the chains that are keeping you in bondage. But this doesn't change our duty to share the gospel. As Paul looks out on these individuals, openly insulting him, turning from truth, he says, there are those that will perish, but yet he still realizes that he has a ministry by the mercy of God. He says that the gospel will be veiled to those who are perishing. They have fallen into the depths of sin and immorality. They have turned from truth and therefore are perishing. Their hearts are so caught up in their own simple desires that their hardness of heart prevents them from even hearing truth. It's similar to what we read in 1 Timothy. Their consciences are seared. They're seared. It means that they're burned. They don't feel anymore. They don't have any real sense of nerve where they can actually sense there's a problem. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So not only do they love the darkness, not only do they love their sin, but these unbelievers, these ones that are perishing, they have been blinded by the God of this world. What does that mean? The God of this world is used to reference Satan. It's pointing to Satan. But before we get into that, I want to just mention, first and foremost, it is essential that I acknowledge the reality that God is in supreme power and authority over all things. When man first sinned, think back to Genesis, more and more humans became subjected to this power of Satan, but his power is still limited. It is still limited. His authority is still limited. Satan has been defeated by the cross of Christ. However, in those death throes, as he's slowly dying, you might say, Satan desires to bring as many down with him as possible. All have rejected Christ, all those that have rejected Christ have indeed made Satan their God, as they pursue other means of salvation that are not feasible to bring them their desires. All of us should desire an eternal life with God, but yet some have been blinded to that. Satan blinds these minds of the unbelievers. He works tirelessly to prevent them from accepting the gospel, from hearing the gospel, to receiving salvation. By blinding their minds, is if they're unable to think, they're unable to reason properly, they're unable to even process the reality of truth any longer. It says, Romans 1:29 says, they have a depraved mind and they can no longer process that truth. His desire is to blind all people so that they will be unable to see the light of the gospel. Do you see the contrast that's happening here? Satan desires to keep the unbeliever blind. He desires to keep him in darkness. He desires to see them grasping for non-existent keys in a dark room, hoping that they can get out the door. He desires to prevent them from seeing the light. But what is that light? It is the glorious gospel. He doesn't want anyone to have a view of the gospel. The gospel brings light. Christ says in John chapter 9, I am the light of the world. John chapter 1, the light shines in darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. John chapter 8, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. One of the famous mottos of the Protestant Reformation, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light, coming out of spiritual darkness and into the light of biblical truth of the gospel. This gospel, the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, is the same one that we read this morning from the Ligonier Statement on Christology. He says, we confess the mystery and wonder of God made flesh and rejoice in our great salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Son created all things, sustains all things, and makes all things new. Truly God, he became truly man, two natures in one person. He was born of the Virgin Mary and lived among us, crucified, dead, and buried. He rose on the third day, ascended to heaven, and will come again in glory and judgment. For us he kept the law, atoned for sin, and satisfied God's wrath. He took our filthy rags and gave us his righteous robe. He is our prophet, priest, king, building his church, interceding for us, and reigning over all things. Jesus Christ is Lord. We praise his holy name forever. Amen. The gospel points to this glorious reality that Christ is God incarnate, that he died on a cross, and in so doing, he atoned for sin and satisfied God's wrath. But this light is more than just an object. It's an active meaning. It is not just seeing it, but experiencing it. It's experiencing this light as it pushes out the darkness of sin and brings truth through the Word. Now, this is not to speak of some kind of mystical experience or some kind of new age enlightenment, but rather that Christ is revealed in our hearts, and these hearts then are transformed from the simple men and women to those that have been redeemed, that have repented and have believed in Christ for salvation. Christ's death on the cross revealed God's love and power, and yet sadly it is denied by many. This means that they cannot see that glory. If they cannot see it, they cannot know God. For as the text continues and finishes in verse 4, it says, who is the image of God? He is the image of God. Christ is God, and through him we see the glory of our triune God. We can only set our sight on the glorious gospel if we are saved by the person and work of Christ. And through that, when we see Christ, we see the image of God. We see who God is. Friends, the message is clear. If you cannot see the glory of the risen Christ, then you fail to see God. You can claim all day to know God, as the Muslims do. You can claim to believe in Christ, as the Mormons do, but not really truly see who he is. And if you do not see the truth of the gospel as revealed in the Word of God, as it is laid out throughout the New Testament, as laid out throughout the entirety of the Scriptures, you don't see God. If you do not see Christ for who he truly is, then you have no sight of God. You do not see His image. If you preach anything that is contrary to the word that is provided to us, the self-revealed word of God, then you do not have sight of God. That's the message that is clear here. Seeing Christ, seeing Him truly, gives us an image of God. So now that we've seen the buttresses of truth, blind to truth, now let us look at the basis for truth. Verses 5 and 6. Take a look with me. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let the light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. How sad of a reality is it that there are men out there that profess to be believers, but then proclaim themselves? The false teachers of Paul's day and the false teachers of today do the same things. They're pointing people to themselves. But not only that, so frequently they are pointing to themselves, not pointing to themselves directly, but are rather pointing to issues that they think are of utmost importance, rather than viewing the full counsel of God. They want to get on a pedestal, to get on their soapbox, you might say, and talk about the issues that they want to discuss, and want to avoid the things that they want to avoid. It is so sad of a reality that people think that there is anything more precious, more amazing, more glorious, more special than the incredible work of God as found in His revealed word. So Paul says, rather than being self-centered, self-focused, preach not yourself, but rather preach Jesus Christ as Lord. Paul preached that Jesus Christ, remember that Christ, Christos, means anointed one or Messiah. He points out that the reality was Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior, the Messiah, the anointed one, was the one who died on a cross to save people. And he also proclaims Him as Lord. In this four words, Jesus Christ is Lord, he gives us a full picture of the reality of the gospel. Jesus, the incarnate God. Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who was called to be the Savior for people, died on a cross, is Lord, and we should submit ourselves in obedience to Him. It is not surprising that he preaches Christ. Christless preaching leads to selfish preaching and legalism. This should echo back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. With ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. Notice, contrary to false teachers who would be preaching his own glory and specialness, you might say, Paul says he is a servant, doulos, a slave, a bondservant. The humility that is expressed there, he doesn't count himself as being worth even discussing, but rather calls himself a slave to the church for the sake of Jesus. This does not mean that others have taken lordship over him, for he is in submission to Christ. However, being in submission to Christ makes him a slave to the people as well. He is following in his Savior's footsteps, becoming a servant, willing to give himself over to serve others. Having looked into the face of Christ, Paul humbly takes this place as servant, as he has been called to minister to these people. He sees the reality that nothing, literally nothing of him, is superior to seeing and proclaiming the truth of Christ. Believer, this morning, who are you proclaiming? Who is superior? Have you seen Christ? Not in some hyper-spiritual or mystical way, but have you seen Christ through the Word of God? Have you experienced Christ and the reality of who He is? Do you act as a servant of all, or do you lord over them as being superior? These are just some questions that we should consider as we think of this reality as believers. We have indeed been called to follow in the footsteps of our Savior, as Paul did. To be servants of all, to be slaves. for God. Notice that this is the work of God alone. None of this of himself. For God, our salvation is of God. God is sovereign over all things. He says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. Paul points back to the sovereign God of creation. As in Genesis, he says, let there be light. This same God that caused light to shine out of darkness, out of chaos in the beginning, is the one that causes the light of salvation to shine forth from the believer. He turned on both a physical light, as we can see this beautiful morning, and a spiritual light within the hearts of a believer, which should be able to be seen as well. Paul knows all too well the reality of having darkness turned into light. This whole text is almost like a personal story of his own salvation. On that road to Damascus, if you'd turn with me to Acts chapter 9, I'd just like to read that briefly. Acts chapter 9, we get this image of Paul as he's on his road to Damascus, starting in verse 1, the conversion of Saul, right? So Saul, who becomes Paul. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, the Christians, right, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So he led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. And the Lord said to him, go, for he has chosen an instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. It's as if Paul, as he's writing 2 Corinthians, is keeping that reality in mind of his own salvation. He says, for we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts the light that is now shown in his heart is the same light that he remembered seeing on that road to Damascus, that message that came from Christ. Why are you persecuting me? But why? It says to give light, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The light that shines in our hearts gives light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When the light shines in the heart of an unbeliever, he brings light to the knowledge of his own glory. The knowledge that brings about belief in a person and the work of Christ. When an unbeliever sees this glory of God in the face of Christ, he sees the depths of his own depravity and sinfulness. Knowledge of one's own sinfulness points him to the gospel, wherein the unbeliever can see who Christ is and his salvific work. And through this, he can see the image of God as he shines brightly and amazingly in Christ's face. Friends, what we've seen today is a reality that the gospel brings light. It brings about light that leads us to being beacons of truth and knowing this basis of truth, Jesus Christ. Sadly, we know that there will be those that are blinded to truth, but we know our summons to share the light that has been given to us with others, to pour out the gift that has been given to us, to be a light to the world. As we close, I would like to first address those who have not seen this glorious light this morning. Those that are still walking in darkness, in sin, unsaved. It is not too late. The light of the gospel is real and true and shines brightly. Repent and believe. Turn from evil. Turn from the God of this world and turn to the truth of the gospel. As Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, the mediator between God and man, the incarnate God who died on a cross as redemption, payment for your sin, if you will only repent and believe in him. And secondly, for those that have seen this light, that have repented and believed in Christ, brothers, sisters, if you've seen this glorious light of the gospel, as Paul did, be filled with gratitude and thanksgiving. Stand firm in truth and do not compromise it. May others see the light shining from within you. As Matthew says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And I feel like there's nothing to add. That's just beautiful in and of itself right there. With that, let us pray.